I'm grateful that Tyler took us to Hebrews chapter 12 to remind us of why we sing praises to God. Because as a generous, gift-giving God, He has given us a kingdom that is unshakable. The question is that kingdom very valuable? Are we to be impressed with the kingdom of God? In fact, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus spends much of his conversation talking about the kingdom of God that has come, the kingdom of God that has been given, the kingdom of heaven, or we call it the kingdom of Christ. And he is the king, the ruler, the authority of that kingdom. And we wonder, what is that kingdom like that is unshakable, that is our inheritance? And Jesus gives many word pictures that we would imagine the goodness and grandeur of the kingdom. He says the kingdom is like a great wedding feast. Like people of your family and friends are invited and there's celebration. The kingdom is like a great banquet that you would invite neighbors and work associates and people that don't think they would ever receive an invitation from the streets to come and enjoy the joy of the host. He says the kingdom is like a pearl of great worth that someone is in pursuit of. And then he says this, the kingdom is like treasure. Kingdom is like treasure hidden in a field in which a man has found and then in his joy goes and sells everything he has to buy the field. The kingdom is of such great value and joy that he didn't know it was there. He wasn't pursuing it, it like bumped into him. But then once it bumped into his life, he realized that nothing in his possession was as valuable as it. And nothing in his possession would be worth keeping if he lost the treasure. The Gospel of John is like this. The Gospel of John is written so that we might see clearly who Jesus is and treasure him. That we would see who Jesus is and that we would receive him. John says it this way, that I've written down many of the things that Jesus has done. They're like signs. They display his identity. I have captured many of them, not all of them, because if the libraries of the world were trying to contain all the things that Jesus did, it would run out of books. But I've curated these episodes to highlight his words and his works and his ministry so that you would have eyes to see who he is. And believe. That means like receive him, trust him. And by believing in him, you would have the kingdom of life. You would have eternal life, unshakable now and forever. So John's writing this gospel as an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that all who would read it would see the signs and wonders that Jesus did, hear the teachings of Jesus, and like the man finding treasure, people would find the one they're really looking for and enjoy, not in like duty, not begrudgingly, but enjoy. Go and loosen their grip on everything else in their life that they might gain Christ. And this is what is happening in the Gospel of John throughout the first 11 chapters. John has been displaying the works of Jesus Christ, revealing the treasure and value of Jesus. And in John chapter 11, as we looked at last week, really one of the greatest signs is delivered. That Jesus stands in a cemetery next to a tomb of his friend Lazarus. He weeps with Lazarus's sisters that he loved, Martha and Mary. And then Jesus displays his authority over death itself to do something that no one imagined anyone being able to do who isn't God. And Jesus, the Son of God, prays and says to Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, come out. And Lazarus responds to the shepherd's voice and comes out of the grave. People are marveling at this, and Jesus is revealing what he had said to Martha. Martha, I am. You want to know who I am? I am the resurrection and life. whoever believes in me, though they die physically, yet will they live. I will give them a new life forever with new bodies. Do you believe this, Martha? That was the question of last week. Do you see that Jesus is not just a way to life, a teacher of life? He is the resurrection and life now and forever. And the conclusion of that is that many people began to believe. They're seeing treasure. They're seeing value. They're entrusting themselves to Jesus. And so in John chapter 11, starting in verse 45, in response to what this crowd has observed, it says this: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That would be the appropriate response. If you see someone raise someone from the dead, you should believe in them. Just so you know, if that ever happens to you, believe in them. If it's Jesus who claims to be the resurrection in Christ, believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees, that's the chief priests, the religious leaders who have great influence over the people. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And they conspire to kill Jesus. And you see in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And they're going to put him to death. So Jesus is being very clear in who he is. That clarity is getting crystal clear when he declares to be the resurrection and the life. And then not just in words, but in action, he does that. And so it's not a mistaken identity in which people are responding to. No, people are responding to what has been clearly displayed in their life. And for some, they're looking at Jesus Christ and they're saying, yes, this is the one that we have been waiting for. This is the promised rescuer that God has said he would send. This is the Son of God. And they are believing, they are trusting, they are embracing Christ. Because they see him as the greatest treasure. But these religious leaders do not see Jesus as the treasure. They see him as the obstacle to what they treasure. Jesus is not the treasure to them. Jesus is their threat. And so they look at Jesus and they say, look at how all the people are beginning to follow Jesus and listen to Jesus. Which means as they subscribe and follow Jesus, they are unsubscribing and no longer following who? Us. And if we let that continue, all the people are going to follow Jesus, subscribe to Jesus, and unsubscribe and unfollow me. And then the Romans, who really run the world, and we're not ignorant of this, they're using us in our positions of influence over the people to control the people and keep things civil in Jerusalem. We know that they're using us for that reason. If they're no longer listening to us as the people, then the Romans don't have a use for us. And so they're going to remove us from our position, and we're going to lose not only our position, but what we envision as our nation. And so Jesus is not the treasure, Jesus is the threat. To what we actually treasure. What do they actually treasure? Their positions of power and influence. Their titles. And because that's what they treasure and hold on to, they will not loosen their grip on it to cling to Jesus. They don't see Jesus as the treasure in the field and enjoy going and selling everything that they have that they might gain Jesus. No, they actually just want to bury Jesus and be done with him. The thing they treasure is their positions and power and influence in society. And it keeps them from embracing Christ. And then you see that there's a dinner party that's thrown. So Jesus, being under threat of being arrested and killed, Jesus retreats from Bethany for some time. And then John chapter 12 opens up with a dinner party in which Jesus has come back to Bethany as he is going to the cross. And so we've looked at 11 chapters from the beginning of In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Like the birth narrative of Jesus in a cosmic sense. And we've looked at 11 chapters of the ministry of Jesus over the years. Chapter 12 enters the final week of Jesus. And so the rest of John really is 1 week. The end of it is his resurrection and time with his disciples afterward. But it's imagining this movie has been going very quickly, covering lots of time and space, and now it just slows way down. And for the next 10 chapters, looks at just a few days. And the reason is because everything we believe hinges on what transpires in the next few days. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not accomplished, is not real, then Christian, you are to be, as Paul says, most pitied. Like, what a waste of time. But if he is the resurrection and life from the grave and has the authority over the grave for all who believe in him, he is the greatest treasure in all the world. And nothing we have should keep us from embracing him. And so the narrative of John slows down now to look at this final week. And it begins as Jesus journeys towards the cross, not running from danger, but moving right towards it out of his love for his people. And so in chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So what happens is, after he raises Lazarus, he retreats because his time has not yet come, and now he's moving towards this chosen time to move towards the cross. And he begins by going to the house of Lazarus and the sisters Martha and Mary, where they want to throw a party for Jesus. This is a response of what they've observed Jesus in their life doing. They're responding in gratitude. In fact, this could be the summarization of all Christian life. Is Christians are simply responding in their life with gratitude to the grace that they have received. Like, nothing about the Christian life is to earn God's love, to prove that you deserve God's love, to try to display that you are this righteous person that God should accept. No, the whole Christian experience is this: God has acted and been gracious towards us, saving us from death to life. Therefore, now my life is lived in gratitude of thanks. And so Martha, who we know as someone who loves to host parties, she's the one that loves to think about how to host and what foods are there and where everyone will sit. She loves to be in the kitchen with the staff, making all the things happen. Martha says, "Let's have a dinner party, essentially, and let's host Jesus with those who witnessed this, and let's say thanks." Hospitality can do that, can't it? Have you ever been to someone's house who hosts really well? I can think of some friends that host really well. When you sit there, you sit on their couch or around their table, and you just imagine there was a time where they were thinking about this moment before you arrived. And they went to the store, and they had planned a menu, and they had used their money and their resources. And think about the time it has taken to chop everything that was chopped and to plate everything that was plated and to put everything in coolers that needed to be cooled and keep things in ovens that needed to be warmed. Why are they doing that? To show their love for you. And you're sitting there reclining at their hospitality, feeling their love. This is Martha. This is the way Martha says, "I love you, Jesus." Mary, on the other hand, Mary is someone who's just so filled with affection. And she just often finds herself sitting at the feet of Jesus, captured, captivated by his words and his teachings. And again, she sits at the feet of Jesus, and the family has procured a gift. So Martha's like, I'll get the dinner party going. Lazarus, you sit at the table, because everyone's going to want to see you and hear what it was like when you came back from the grave. Tell the stories, and then Mary, you give Jesus the gift. What should we get him? Let's anoint his body with this perfume. Actually, in a way that maybe they don't even understand, let's partner ourselves with his upcoming death. Let's join him in his death that's coming. And let's do it in a way that's so humbling. Like, we don't even ask the servants to do this. Let us wash his feet here. Now, this isn't like washing our feet. Like, you just got a pedicure and, we'll scrub those down a little bit. Rubber gloves. No, this is Mary at the feet of Jesus, who has walked miles in the dust with sandals, walk through all the things that are on the road in an agrarian society with sandals. It's gross. And in humility, she takes up that position to show her love for what Jesus has done in her life. She sees him as the treasure. And they take this ointment to anoint his feet. And this ointment costs 300 denarii. One denarii is what you would earn for one day's wages. This perfume costs an entire year's salary. And they just lavishly, extravagantly pour it on the feet of Jesus. And she doesn't take a towel or a rag to try to wipe up his feet. No, she actually lets her hair down, another act of humility. And she washes his feet with her hair. Why? Because nothing is going to get in her way of showing her gratitude for the treasure that Jesus is. She loses her grip on everything to worship Jesus. That's what's happening. But there is a disciple there who's also observing all this activity. His name is Judas. He's the one that is to betray Jesus. And he can't take it. To Judas, is like, this is too extravagant. It's like, shouldn't there be a limit to what we're doing for Jesus? I mean, like, come on, we all appreciate Jesus. But collect yourself, Mary. Like, this is embarrassing. This is extravagant. Surely we should restrain something about ourselves in our affection for Jesus. But for those who treasure Jesus, there's nothing to hold back. What would we keep from our worship of Jesus if he's the resurrection and the life? And so he says it this, and he disguises it with good spiritual jargon, as though he cared for the poor. He says, shouldn't this have been sold? Like, this should not have been poured out on the feet of Jesus. Surely this should have been sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and that money could have been given to the poor. Doesn't that sound so good? Doesn't that sound like, man, if you're like a real spiritual Christian, you could even just say, like, why do we spend this money on buildings and churches and seats? Shouldn't we just like take all that money and give it to the poor? Like, why are we creating spaces of worship to Jesus? Give it to the poor. And you're like, yeah, that does sound right. We should do that. But that's not his motivation, is to care for the poor. It is a Christian motivation to care for the poor. Jesus says the poor you'll always have with you, which is a truth of just the way in which the world will be until he reconciles all things. There's going to be economic disparity. And who cares for the poor? The Christian does. In fact, Jesus says to the disciples, thank you for caring for me when I was hungry. You fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the disciples are like, when did we see you naked and when did we see you hungry and do that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, those who are impoverished, that was done unto me. This is why the Christian loves to care for those who are in need, because it's really an affection for Jesus. But that's not Judas's heart. What does the scripture say about Judas's heart? He says this because he did not care about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Like, Jesus knows the bank account number. He knows the ATM number. He carries the ATM card. And what he's upset about is this money could have been put into the bank accounts. And then he helps himself to it. And so Jesus is not the treasure. What does Judas love? Money. He loves himself. His affection for himself is, think about this money that I could have had access to,
that's now been taken and just poured out at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is not the treasure for Judas. Money is. This is what Judas holds on to that keeps Judas from holding fast to Christ. And so Jesus warns about the treasure of money in our hearts. He gives this great sermon. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says to the disciples, where your treasure is, so is your heart. And then he says this about money. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Because something's going to happen in your heart, because your heart follows where you treasure. And so if you love money and you try to love God, one thing's going to happen. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. Or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You're going to despise the other one because the other one gets in the way of having the other. And for Judas, he despises Jesus. He despises what Mary's doing because what is he devoted to? His money. The Apostle Paul warns about this sort of love. When he tells a young man, Timothy, he says, there are many who have a desire to be rich in this present age. And because of their desire to be rich, they have wandered from the faith. And then Paul warns this young pastor, Timothy, by saying this, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. Now, he doesn't say money is evil. He says the love of it, to have it, to possess it, to keep it, that is the root of all sorts of evils. Judas, who loves money, is about to do a very evil thing. What does he do? For 30 pieces of silver, he tells the religious leaders who want to arrest and kill Jesus where he is praying privately in a garden. For his love of money leads to this sort of evil. And he does not worship Jesus. He loves money more than Jesus. So he tries to hold fast to what he treasures and misses out on the treasure of Jesus. But those who had seen Lazarus rise from the dead, who have been at this dinner party, they are going to shortly see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This Passover week, we know this as Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, the week before his resurrection, he is coming into Jerusalem, and people see him, and they respond in worship. This is the crowds. This is John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, who had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here's the next day. The next scene is he's coming into Jerusalem. And those who have witnessed who Jesus is, who see him as the greatest treasure, they hold nothing back. There's no public embarrassment. They grab palm trees and they're saying, Hosanna, which means salvation is here. They have no problem holding back, or not holding back, and declaring their love for Jesus publicly. Did anybody watch the movie Elf over Christmas? When Elf falls in love with the girl who's, you know, a coworker with, and he busts into his dad's office like, Daddy, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It's like, that's Palm Sunday, is these people standing out there saying, I'm in love. I believe. I don't care who knows it. And they witness to these things. And here comes Jesus, as promised from the prophet Zechariah, that the king of Israel would not come into Jerusalem riding on a mighty white war horse or in a chariot with troops and entourage. There's no pomp and circumstance. Here comes the Son of God in humility and gentleness to his people. It's his love for us. And in fulfillment of what the prophets have said, yes, here is Jesus. Now, there's still much unbelief, and you wonder, well, why is there so much unbelief, even amongst some of the religious leaders? Well, if you look at next week's text, we'll just poke into it. John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, like half-hearted belief, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, which is like their community. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So what did they love more than Jesus? Were people's opinions of them. So you have one group of people that are saying like, Hosanna, salvation is here. And you have another group saying like half-heartedly, like, okay, I kind of want to believe, but I don't want anyone really to know about that. Because what I love more than God's approval of me is my friend's approval of me. And so they don't tell anybody. They don't join the palm waving. They just keep it privately to themselves. What holds them back from fully embracing Jesus Christ? What's their treasure? Is people's opinions. And I think this is true for all of us. I mean, like, we wrestle with these things, like positions and of influence, of power. We think about the privileges that we have. We think about money and resources and the securities they can bring. We think of other people's opinions, and oftentimes trying to hold on to that keeps us from just grabbing Jesus. But if Jesus is the resurrection and life, the Son of God that gives a kingdom to his people that is unshakable, what would you hold on to that would be more valuable than that? Nothing. The kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field in which someone has found. Like, they didn't know it was there, and then someone told them about it. It's like, are you serious? This is right here. And then in their joy, not in their duty, not in grudgingly, no, in their joy, they go and they loosen their grip on everything that they might have. The only thing that really matters is Jesus. Jesus puts it this way: everyone who wants to save their life is going to lose it. But if you lose it unto me, you keep it. What Jesus is saying is, every single person who wants to save their life, raise your hand if you would like to save your life. This is when all the hands go up. I would too. Jesus says, everyone who wants to save their life, you're going to lose it. Like, the mortality rate still is 100%. It's crazy. Jesus says, if you want to save it, I want to save it, you're going to lose it. Oh man, I'm going to lose it. And he says, but if you lose it unto me, which means give it to me, I will keep it for you. I'll hold it through the grave to life. So what Jesus is saying is, everyone who wants to keep their life, like, this is what's going on, I'm going to keep my life, you're going to lose it. Like, none of this can be actually taken to eternity. But if you lose it this way, you give it up and hold fast to me, then you'll actually keep it, because I'm going to hold you fast forever. What Jesus is teaching us is not that we are going to lose our life, but how to lose our life to actually save it. So if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it, Jesus says. If you lose it in this way, like, give it to Jesus, you actually save it, keep it. He holds it for you. There was a man who was born in Portland, Oregon, 1927, I believe. As a young six-year-old, he had a passion for Jesus. There was just something in his heart that he loved Jesus and wanted other people to know Jesus, that they would have life. He saw people that didn't know Jesus and wanted to inform them of that Jesus is the Son of God, that they would have forgiveness and life. This passion only grew in him through his teenage years, taking him to Wheaton College in his 20s, sharing that passion with other friends. They grew a heart for the world that they called the unreached peoples, those who had never heard about Jesus, never had the opportunity to bump into the treasure hidden in a field. They wanted that hiddenness to be known. So he and his friends looked at different groups of people that would never know about Jesus unless they themselves went. They found a tribe in Ecuador, a tribe that was known to be very hostile to outsiders. In fact, would kill those that would enter their territories. This young man by the name of Philip James Elliott, you know him as James or Jim Elliott, he and his wife and his friends and their wives determined that they would give their life to making the gospel known to this tribe in Ecuador. To help reduce some hostilities and to increase some affection early on, they actually flew over this tribe for an entire week, depositing gifts for the tribe. This is a display of the Christian faith. God is a gift-giving God. In his relationship to us is that he gives graciously. So to help build a relationship that they would hope to be able to have the platform to share the gospel, they began to deposit gifts into this tribe. And then they realized that there would be a day when they actually have to meet with them. And so they got on the river in boats and came to the sandbank shores. And initially, the meeting was going well. The relationship seemed to be open. But then soldiers with spears executed Jim and all of his friends. It was actually Elizabeth, his wife, and the other wives that returned to the tribe to offer forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation, and to present the gospel to which the tribe believed. But it was his death that cost this gift to succeed. Some would look at Jim and say, what a waste. Like, look what it costs you to give Jesus to others. Look at the hardship in your family. Think about all the things you had to give up for Jesus. Like, you can just hear Judas's words, like, get yourself together, man. Like, is he really worth all of that? Jim had written in his journal these words that you are probably familiar with. He just said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep anyway to gain what he cannot lose forever. And Jim's mind is, well, what would it cost me to give up my life? That's what my Savior did for me. My whole being is in a response to what God has done for me. And so what Jim and Elizabeth and others teach us is that there should be nothing in our hands that we hold so tightly to that would keep us from holding on to Jesus. If Jesus is the resurrection and life. And so that's a worthy question to ponder this week. Is what would keep you from holding on to Jesus? And is that more valuable than resurrection and life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have deep love for us in all of our brokenness and all of our troubles and the mess that we often cause in our life, that you see us and that you love us. That you gave your son for us. Father, I pray that every eye would be opened in this room to behold Jesus Christ. I pray that you would raise up Marys in this room, Marthas in this room, women who have great faith and affection for Christ, men who have great affection for Christ. Father, help us to lay aside any hindrance that keeps us from Christ. Father, we see him as infinitely greater than anything that we could have. And so, Lord, I pray that you would begin new faith in this room, that you would mature young faith, that you would encourage old faith, that we would all behold the work of Christ and be humbled by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.